Morning, we're continuing our series in the book of Acts. We're at Acts chapter 11, going to be looking at verses 19 through 26 for those of you who brought your Bibles. If you did not today, we'll have the words posted up behind me on the screen. Remember distinctly around seventh grade, Saturday mornings, I was partaking, I don't know why, but I was partaking in a bowling league. And I remember that I began to make connections that Saturday afternoon I would often have headaches. And as I proceeded to go there into that bowling alley that was often smoky and always dark, I began to realize for the first time that I was getting these headaches and it was related to bowling. Well, shortly thereafter, I remember riding my bike home from school, and I had a few miles to ride each day, and by the end of the day, my head would be hurting just about every single day. I thought it was maybe the bright sun or maybe the cold weather because, you know, it was winter in Florida, and 60 degrees is not warm for a Floridian, and the wind was blowing and things like that. But I took a trip to the eye doctor, and I learned why I was getting those headaches and why things were fuzzy. It was because I had astigmatism and I was nearsighted, and there was this sense that when I got glasses on for the first time, I began to see that I had taken for granted how fuzzy I saw things. And I began to realize that I had been living this life for years and not knowing that there was a clarity that I was desperately missing. And it wasn't until this time that my eyes could really relax, therefore not get those headaches, and begin to see things as they were intended to be seen. That's partially what the gospel writer here, or Luke, is trying to write in his book, the book of Acts. He's trying to take note and help us to see with clarity what God was doing. That the gospel was expanding. It was touching people who were not just Jewish descent, but you remember it was going into those who were Samaritans, those who were half Jews. It was touching Hellenists, individuals who were Jewish by descent, but they spoke the Greek language and they often assimilated the Greek culture. But now Luke is going to show that this gospel is going forward. And it's touching even the Gentiles in this exploding city, the city of Antioch. And there begins a clarity of vision that God wants us to see. Not just that the gospel is expanding. Not just that the name of Jesus Christ is being accepted and received, not only in Jerusalem, but expanding throughout the world. But there's a difference in the way people are viewing things. There's a difference in the way they're living. Their lives are being changed as they are having to come face to face with this stark reality and all the prejudices of the first century. That yes, even the gospel is for even those who are non-Jewish or Gentiles. They had to grow in their understanding. And their understanding of grace. And I think Barnabas, in this particular passage, verses 19 through 23, shows us in particular a man who is wrestling, a man who is coming to an understanding of who God is and what God is doing. And so in your outline this morning, we see that Barnabas will come across this genuine reality, but he will have this mature response. And in so doing, he will make an essential appeal that is a model for us Christians today. That we might, as the gospel is expanding throughout the known world, that we too might see things clearly as God intends us to see. And that we would recognize that the difference is not glasses, but the difference is grace. If you'd stand with me this morning, we're going to read Acts chapter 11. 19 through 26 together. hear God's word to you this morning. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Would you please pray with me? Lord, this morning we all come in to this place with different expectations. We have different desires and different circumstances, perhaps different hurts and anxieties. But Lord, we're all in need of the same thing. We're in need of your Son Jesus and his precious grace that he gives to his people, to his church. And so, Lord, we would ask this morning that you would please help us to hear from you. Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts, illumine our minds. Cause us to be more in love with Jesus. Help us to see clearly as you see. Lord, it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Antioch was northwest of Jerusalem, and it was a city, as we said, that was exploding with growth. In fact, during the first century, Antioch is the third largest city in all the known world, second only to Rome and Alexandria. It becomes a place that's going to be the missionary base for the entire Christian church. It's going to be the launching pad where Paul and Barnabas, this man that we're reading about today, are going to be sent out. And all of the churches just about that we read in the New Testament are going to come from these missionary journeys from these two men. This church, this city was of strategic importance. But something strange was happening there. And there was a major question that had to be met head on in Jerusalem. Could it be, as they have heard news, that these individuals in Antioch had accepted the gospel? Could it be true that God is somehow reaching out to people who are not just half Jewish, like the Samaritans, not just the Hellenists who are Greek-speaking Jews, but to Greeks themselves? To individuals who have no Jewish background, who would likely profane and damage the things of God, causing bad reputation to go forth if we were to associate with them. See, it was a difficult time in the life of the church. And notice in verse 23, when Barnabas comes to this place as he is sent, notice when he came, he saw the grace of God. He saw the grace of God. There was something about what was going on in that city that caused Barnabas to recognize this is from God. Now, likely there had been religious hysteria before. Likely there had been those who had followed Jesus. You remember masses and masses of people followed Jesus. It wasn't just a few dozen. You remember even when Jesus turned or took the fish and loaves and multiplied them among 5,000. You remember as crowds were thronging to Christ. You remember when He turned and He said, "You're not following Me because of who I am, but You're following Me because I gave you bread." And then He said this, "Unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you can have no part of Me." And you remember that the vast majority of the crowd dispersed and they went away. And Jesus turned to His disciples and He said to them, "How about you? Will you turn away as well?" And you remember Peter said, "Lord, You have the words of life. Where are we to turn?" In other words, even though we don't understand always what You're doing and why You're doing it and why You say such hard things like eating Your flesh and drinking Your blood, but you know what? We're in it for the long haul because we know You are the Messiah and we've placed our trust in You. It's a hard decision for the disciples. Difficult. It was the same in the early church. And so when Barnabas is sent from Jerusalem to Antioch to see if this was a legitimate work of God, there were difficult things likely going on in Barnabas' heart. He likely would have been struggling through different prejudices in his own life. What if he says that this really is the work of God and these people turn out to be just flagrant individuals who start out well but then fade off quickly? What if he says this is a legitimate work of God and people really don't understand the gospel and Barnabas' reputation is tarnished? What if he says it's not a work of God and though he made the Jews in Jerusalem happy because maybe they could feel superior, that he was perhaps missing what God was doing and calling what was the work of God instead the work of man, or even worse, the work of the devil? But Barnabas, when he gets to the city and he examines what's going on, and he hears and he meets and he greets and he talks and he preaches, he recognizes that the grace of God is in this place. It's true that even Jews and Gentiles are part of the same church. Barnabas was the right man for the job. He must have been trusted as one sent from Jerusalem to verify what was going on. Because you remember when the gospel went to the Samaritans, the people that were hated by the normal and average Jew. You remember when they said that the Spirit of God had fell upon the Samaritans, they sent Peter and John to verify it, to make sure this is really authentic. And so when they hear that this work's going on in Antioch and hundreds of people coming to know Christ, they say, "Who should we send?" They send Barnabas. They send Barnabas, who happens to be from Cyprus. Barnabas, who is a Hellenist, one who is a Jew, but he lives outside the city of Jerusalem, one who speaks the Greek language well, one who perhaps would be able to identify with these people and yet at the same time stay true to his Jewish heritage. So he's trusted and highly esteemed and the right man for the job. But he had to be willing to do something. He had to be willing to associate with individuals who perhaps were much different than him. How about you? If we looked at your friend network, your relational contacts, opened up your Microsoft Outlook or wherever you might keep all those contacts, would we find people who were Christians and also find people who didn't know God? Would we find people that perhaps the world would look down upon as maybe Christian in name but liberal by action? Will we find you as a person who is willing to be with people who think differently, who perhaps live differently? I remember hearing a story of a pastor who lived in the midst of the Bible Belt, and he lived in the midst of a very fundamental type of society, and he was on the extreme right of conservatism, which is a good thing. But this pastor relates a story about this other pastor that he had certain commentaries, and commentaries are just books that talk about the Bible, maybe give you some insight, instruction that might be helpful in teaching, learning and understanding. And he had his library, the preacher had his library there. And the man came into the other pastor's library and he noticed something funny on some of the commentaries. Some of the commentaries had a big P on them. As if he took a big P and wrote on the commentary. And so the one pastor asked the other pastor, why is there a P on those certain commentaries? Well, those certain commentaries were liberal by nature. In other words, they were written by individuals that would be interested in the things of Christ, but likely the way they lived their lives, the way they thought, perhaps they weren't Christians, or perhaps they were just loose in their theology. And he found out that the P stood for poison. And the pastor didn't want anyone to come into his study and look at those commentaries and walk away thinking to themselves, wow, this pastor must be liberal because he reads these liberal books. And so it was a safety net to somehow distance himself from a certain kinds of people, but recognize what Barnabas is doing and recognize that the sovereign God of the universe is placing Barnabas in the situation where he has to make a decision. Barnabas, as you go as this delegate to the city, are you going to recognize my work and associate with me, even though it means your reputation might be soiled? Or are you going to keep a safe distance and say things in your report like, well, maybe they're Christians, I don't know. Or maybe are you going to see things that they're doing in the city and in their lives as you eat with them, as you talk with them, as you notice the way they dress, and as you hear the lingo of their language, are you going to be more aware of those things and perhaps report back highlighting those things, and that would give you a safe distance or maybe put a P on it so that your reputation will not be soiled? Christians of the first century were coming face to face with the grace of God and having to wrestle with this fact that God had accepted the Gentiles just as He accepted the Jews. There's a story of General Robert E. Lee after the Civil War was over, and he was visiting a church in Washington, D.C. And at a particular communion service, he knelt beside a black man. And an onlooker later said to Robert E. Lee, "How could you do that?" And Lee replied, "My friend, all ground is level beneath the cross." He recognized the grace of God that somehow, despite the prejudices of society, that God had given His Son to redeem sinners. And it didn't matter if they were Jews or Gentiles, white or black. That grace had made all the difference. And Barnabas recognizes it when he saw the grace of God. Sometimes for us, It's hard to see the grace of God in things, isn't it? You see, to be seeing the grace of God means we have to be looking for the grace of God. We have to be experienced and experiencing the grace of God. See, because our natural tendency is not to see the good things that God is doing, but instead the things in other people's lives and in our own that aren't measuring up to God's standard. And instead of highlighting the good that God's doing, we instead elevate the bad or the questionable, or maybe not even the wrong, but our preferences. Barnabas had to be looking for God's grace. Think about this. These would have been a people whose norms would have been very different from Barnabas's. They would have likely been very much into the culture, and they were just baby Christians at best. And likely there was a plethora of things in their lives that needed to be worked through and worked on. There were many things that they didn't know. Certainly, there were many things that needed to be changed. But notice that Barnabas sees the grace of God. How do I know that it's hard to see the grace of God many times and that we are more prone to see what's wrong? Because I'm a father, that's why. And if you are a parent, you are very aware of this. It is so easy to see the faults of young ones rather than seeing the genuine steps of faith that are being taken, rather than recognizing the difficult circumstances to which they find themselves in. And it's so much easier to see the messy room or the immature attitude or the ungrateful heart than to see the work that God's doing. And not just in parenting, but in life. It's so easy to see that which is wrong. What if Barnabas would have went to this city and didn't see God's grace? You ever thought of that? I think sometimes we think, wow, there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. Miracles were happening. People were getting saved. And it must have been so obvious to see the grace of God. How could Barnabas have missed it? Very easily. See, all we need to do is look at the Pharisees in their life. And right before them stood the very Son of God, performing miracle after miracle after miracle, things that have never been seen or done before. Blind men were receiving their sight. Lepers were having skin that was smooth as a young infant's. Individuals who had never walked were walking. People who were demon-possessed were now completely freed. And yet these most learned individuals, these people who knew their Bibles backwards and forwards, totally missed the grace of God. It's easy for us to miss the grace of God too. And when we do, we often get discouraged. When things don't work out like we would have anticipated or wanted, it's easy for us not to see the grace of God. When it seems that God has not answered our prayers, perhaps for healing or some other instance, it's easy for us to get discouraged. But here's where a passage like this is so encouraging to us. And if you read too quickly, perhaps you miss it. Perhaps you flew by verse 19 and verse 24 that help us to take a step back and to see the big picture. Listen, if you're discouraged and you don't see the grace of God in your life or lives around you, most likely, Christian, if that's the case, you're not seeing the big picture. And you need to take a step back and to look at what God is doing and what God has done. Look at verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. Did you catch it? Did you catch the big picture? Because of the persecution that broke out because of Stephen. You remember Stephen had been stoned. And when he was stoned, you remember all the Christians fled the city. But when they fled, they went to these other cities and they proclaimed Jesus there. And somehow they proclaimed Jesus there. And those in Cyprus proclaimed Jesus now to Antioch. And now, years later, there was this incredible boom of a church in Antioch that Barnabas is going to investigate. But why was this incredible happening? It was because of the persecution. It was because Stephen was stoned. Now listen, there were likely individuals who were watching this, perhaps Christians even, that were praying to God, God, save Stephen. He's a righteous man. What are they doing to them? Why are they stoning him? Or perhaps relatives of Stephen or Christians after the fact, thinking to themselves, God, this does not seem like a good plan. This does not seem like the God of love. This does not seem like grace that you would allow your people to suffer like this, to die like this, to be stoned like this, simply for taking a stand for Jesus Christ. And yet when you see the big picture and you take a step back, you realize that God, He had a plan. Through the suffering of the early church, through the death of Stephen, through this awful work, God was going to do this marvelous work. The gospel was going to expand and grow to city after city after city, and it's going to eventually reach Antioch. And listen, it's eventually going to reach the church to which these two missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, are sent out. And practically every single church in the New Testament is going to be founded because of Paul and Barnabas' missionary work. But all of that can be traced back to the stoning of Stephen. Listen, I know it's difficult at times to see the grace of God in the midst of our suffering and difficult circumstances. But hear me, if you're a Christian, God has a plan, and it's a good plan. And it's a plan where He is going to be glorified and magnified all the more, but it's a plan also that's going to benefit you, and it's going to benefit others. Barnabas was from Cyprus. Who's to say that his salvation wasn't a part of this expansion? We don't know. But we can know from this verse and this passage that God's working something great. But also, look at verse 24 and 25. They're important. So Barnabas goes up to Antioch, and as he's in Antioch, he says, listen, there are too many people here for me. This is too great a work. What can I do? And he says this, aha, I know what I'll do. I'll go find that Saul of Tarsus. I'll go find the person that we know in the New Testament as Paul. You see, I've heard him preach before. And I've stood up for him with the apostles in Jerusalem because I see the way, the suffering that he was undergoing. But I know that this guy is a premier teacher and he can help here. And so notice what verse 25 says. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. That word, that phrase, to look, means to seek, but it implies something that you might miss in the English language. It implies great difficulty. He had to seek him out. Remember, Paul dropped off the face of the earth for 3 years. No one knew where he was. He was in the desert. Then he was likely just moving around in an itinerant type way. Barnabas went to go seek for Paul. he couldn't go to his family and say, "Hey, where's Paul?" Because likely he was disowned by his family. But he diligently had to seek him out. In other words, what was happening? There was effort that involved tracking him down. Certainly, Barnabas was praying about this important decision. Certainly, he was praying, "God, give me success. Show me where the Apostle Paul is or where Paul is. Show me where this man may be." But there, it took effort. It didn't happen overnight. The grace of God is often not seen in the immediate. But when we step back and look in the big picture, we see, now I understand. God, you are good. Notice as well that Barnabas, this man who saw the grace of God in a pagan city and individuals and churches that were sloppy, it had to have an incredible impact on Paul. Barnabas' influence on Paul. Remember, they were together for a year, our passage tells us, at Antioch. And then they went on the road, these missionary journeys. Part of Barnabas had this reputation of being an encourager, of one who saw the grace of God, and it impacted Paul. Notice in Corinthians, as Paul is writing to a similar church, a sloppy church, a church that doesn't have all its P's and Q's in line and in order, a church that you might be a little bit ashamed to be associated with because there's so much muck going on. And you perhaps would tolerate them, maybe even acknowledge them. But likely, if you are like me, you'd be tempted to put a P and distance yourself from a church like that. You remember what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4? He says this, "I always thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus." Paul has learned this lesson well, and likely Barnabas has influenced Paul in marvelous ways. And now this influence of seeing the grace of God in the midst of sloppy circumstances is influencing Paul's pen as he's penning 2/3 of the New Testament. And over and over and over and over again, you see this happening. Notice as well this mature response in verse 23. "And when Barnabas saw the grace of God," there's this phrase, "he was glad." He was glad. There must have been a temptation for Barnabas to recognize that these people aren't like him. To recognize that if God's doing this work amongst these kinds of people, then that has direct implication on the way Barnabas must live. Which likely, at least in my case, wouldn't make me glad. It would make me perhaps think about things. But I recognize and realize, "Oh Lord, you've accepted them too. Okay, I have to be nice to them." And maybe reluctantly to associate with them or be reluctant about what was going. But notice Barnabas, he's glad. He's glad. He understands what Paul understood in Romans chapter 10 when he writes, "For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call upon Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Are you glad when people come to salvation? People that aren't like you or like me? Barnabas was. It was a mature response within his heart, even though there was likely this temptation to be envious. to be envious of the fact of why is God pouring out so much love upon this pagan city? They don't deserve it. Why should the love of God be manifest here in the miracles of God and these prophecies of God and all these marvelous things that were happening in Antioch? Why should they happen there? And why aren't they happening in my life? How come those other individuals seem to receive the favor of God and they don't struggle like I do? They haven't lost their jobs. They don't have kids that are going astray. How come when I look at their lives, it just seems so much easier for them? But he was glad. He was glad when he saw the grace of God. It was the grace of God that made him glad. Likely a reminder that he too was the recipient of God's grace. He too was a recipient of the love of God, which he did not deserve. He too was a recipient of eternal life, when he had only hell to look forward to. Envy often is at the root of our attitudes when we're not glad to see the grace of God. You remember the story of the prodigal son who went to his father and asked for his portion of the inheritance, one third of the estate. And you remember his father gave it to him while he was still alive, which was insulting because the young man was basically saying, "Father, you're more work to me dead than alive." But the father graciously gave it. And you remember the prodigal went and spent it all in wild living. And you remember he comes back to the father and he's disgraced. And he tries to say, "Father, I don't deserve even to be a hired hand in your house." And as he's talking, the father just stops him. And you remember the father puts his robe upon him, puts his ring on his finger and sandals on his feet and goes and has this huge celebration, the fatted calf, and all is well. The father is overjoyed. The son is amazed that his father would love him that way. But in the background is the older brother. And the older brother sees the grace of God that's being displayed through his father to the son. And he is wretchedly angry. And he says to the father, "Father, I've never done any of those things. I have been here with you. I have been faithful. And your son has lived this treacherous, wretched life and defamed our name and spent all your money. And you never once offered the fatted calf for me and my friends, even though I've been here." You see, the older brother doesn't recognize the grace of God, or at least when he begins to see it, doesn't realize that he is in much of need as the grace of God as the younger son. And listen, when we have grown to the place where we recognize that we need Jesus Christ and His forgiveness, His love, His patience, His long-suffering, just as much as that other person, then it begins to change the way we see things. And it begins to change the way we feel about things. We can be glad for that other individual who's experiencing the grace of God too. See, this is why it's so important, the doctrine of indwelling sin. You see, because if we forget who we are outside of Christ, we can never fully live within Christ the way God intends. Do you understand what I mean? If you totally ignore the truth of indwelling sin, that you are a sinner and in need of God just as much today as you were 30 years ago when you gave your life to Christ, then you will be susceptible to these kinds of temptations. And oftentimes your attitude will not be one of joy or gladness for other people, because somehow you will see yourself as just in need of God's grace a little bit rather than a lot. But when you see that I need God a lot, Yes, God's grown me. Yes, He's taught me things. Yes, I know some Bible stories. Yes, I've memorized some verses. Yes, we've been through these ups and downs. But you know what? I need Jesus and God's grace in my life as much today as I did back then. It changes everything. When the difference is grace, a life is different. It also took someone who was secure in God's love to be glad. Last week we talked about the fact that sometimes we can't rejoice with others because somehow we think if we're glad or we rejoice with them because God has shown His favor and poured out His grace in their life, that somehow that means less grace for us or less love for us. But if we're secure in the fact that, you know what, God loves me. I'm secure in that. It hasn't changed. It won't change. He's lavished His love upon me, and it will be that way forever. And no matter how I respond, how I react, His love for me is never going to change. When I have that security within my life, I can be happy for other people. I can be glad, and Barnabas was glad. But notice the fact that Barnabas must be struggling with at least this temptation. What if these people abuse this grace? After all, these people aren't grounded like we are. They don't know doctrine like we do. If we tell them that all they need to do is repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ and that it's free and that they can walk with Him and live in Him, maybe they'll forget all about holiness. Maybe they'll forget all about the demands of the law. Maybe they'll live their lives in such a way that brings shame to God. And they will abuse grace. And likely in that first century, many of the fears that were rooted within the Christian heart were fears among Christians about other people, these Gentiles, abusing the grace of God. If we extend grace, maybe they'll become too lax. Maybe holiness will suffer. And we'll be left with a watered-down Christianity that looks like worldliness. There's tension. There's tension in the Christian life. What if I extend grace to this individual yet again? And they just continue living the way they live. I don't know how many times I've heard and I've had the same thought myself. It doesn't make any difference. If I extend grace to this child of mine, it doesn't matter. They just keep abusing it. I'm tired of extending grace. It doesn't make a hoot a difference in their lives. They just continue living the way they live. Maybe it's time for them to experience some consequences. Listen, I'm not against someone experiencing consequences because we oftentimes need to experience consequences. But those consequences should be left in God's hands, not our own. And they shouldn't be meted out in a measure of our reasoning and our understanding. Listen, grace teaches us to love people and allow the results to fall where they may. To be faithful to what God is calling us to do. You see, grace always forces a Christian to trust God. And Barnabas, when he saw the grace of God, and he was glad, he had to trust these people with God. And so this last appeal, this essential appeal, thirdly, he exhorted and encouraged them all to remain faithful. He exhorted them to remain faithful. See, the gospel difference is this. Faithfulness comes because of grace, not because of rules or regulations, not because of law, but instead the person who's experienced God's grace as Barnabas had, who's experienced God's love and a steadfast patience, even when he's failed, even when he's been faithless. He learns to love all the more. And listen, Barnabas isn't perfect in this. You remember that Barnabas, who's this peacemaker, and remember Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." You remember his reputation. His very name, Barnabas, he received because he was such an encouragement. His real name is Joseph. But he's this encourager, and so he's given this name of encouragement. But he's this peacemaker, this person who sees the grace of God. And he makes peace between parties. And so it's Barnabas who goes and takes Paul when Paul is just converted and he comes back to the apostles. It's Barnabas who sticks up for Paul. And it's Barnabas who says, "Listen, apostles, I know you think he's tricking you. I know you think that he's going to go and just get you and imprison you because you know his reputation, you know his life, you know that he was after Christians and did horrible things. But I've seen him. I've heard him. I've seen the genuineness. I've seen the grace of God in his life. Accept him. He's one of us." And the apostles accept him. It's the same Barnabas later who, when Paul doesn't want to take John Mark on his second missionary journey because Mark had deserted them throughout and Paul, for whatever reason, didn't think it wise to take him on the second missionary journey. It's Barnabas who stands in the gap and says, "Yes, Paul, we should take him." And because of such a strong disagreement, Paul and Barnabas separate. And Barnabas takes John Mark. It's this peacemaker quality, this grace of God that's wonderful. But listen, it does have dangers. And Barnabas isn't this person, though exemplary in almost every facet. You remember what happens in Galatia. In Galatia, Paul is there. And you remember Peter has come up and he has already had this revelation that God has accepted the Gentiles and that it's okay to eat with them. And you remember Peter is eating with the Galatian Christians, Gentile Christians. And you remember this group of individuals come up from Jerusalem and they say that, listen, to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus and you have to be circumcised. And you remember as this group of individuals are coming up for fear of their reputation and fear of what they might think, you remember Peter begins to pull away from table fellowship with these Christians because he wants to put a P and he wants to separate himself so as to protect his reputation. But you remember who else falls away? Scripture says even Barnabas did the same. Barnabas blew it. He put a P. He separated himself. There were times in Barnabas' life that this temptation to not see the grace of God, to not be glad in the grace of God, to embrace it, that he's fallen away. We too are in constant danger. And listen, one of the ways that helps me, that perhaps will help you recognize if I really am dealing with the situation, what's the right thing to do, is to recognize if there's some kind of tension there. In other words, as Peter was sitting at that table, there should have been some kind of tension within his heart. And as Barnabas was drawn away, listen, should I want to uphold the law? Should I want to uphold the traditions? Should I not want to have table fellowship with individuals somehow that other folks might see and somehow be turned away from God? I want to be holy. I want to be godly. I want to do the right thing. But at the same time, I recognize that Jesus has fulfilled all the law. And we're accepted not because of who we eat with or what we do or what we don't do, but instead of what Jesus has done. And so I can accept these people. And there should have been a tension that was pulling his heart. Oftentimes when that tension is there, the grace of God's not far behind. But sometimes in the decisions we make, there's no tension. We're either to this side or we're to this side. And oftentimes, if we're on this side embracing the grace of God, we might be neglecting the holiness of God, though holiness is only earned or sustained through grace. Or if we come over on this side where we want right living, we want those people to change, but we don't recognize that the way of change is the way of grace. There should be a tension. What should I do, Lord? How should I respond? Should I give to this person one more time, even though they don't deserve it? Should I instead allow them to experience the consequences? Listen, if you immediately go to consequences or immediately go to give, there might not be that tension there. And listen, when that tension's there, it forces you to go speak to God and to say, God, what do you want me to do? How would you want me to respond at this particular time? Gospel makes a difference. But there's also this gospel way that's here in this passage. I think sometimes hearing a message like this, for some people it will be pleasing. For others it will be troubling. Because there'll be a sense where it just seems too free, it seems too loose, and it doesn't deal with some of the things that Scripture deals with. Sometimes, and rightly so, people would say, sometimes God just says, repent. 1 Thessalonians 4:2 says, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgresses and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. In other words, there are times when the Bible just says, listen, obey. Do the right thing. But for most times, the gospel is included in that obedience, or it is right there in that same passage. And it seems that Barnabas has learned to live this way. And so he sees the grace of God. He's glad, and he exhorts the people to remain faithful because of the grace of God. And it's an example for us in how to live. That recognizing first God's grace in someone's life or in a congregation's life and being glad about it. And then exhorting them to be faithful because of it. So you see in Romans 12, 1 through 2, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, therefore, in view of God's mercy, because of His grace given to us, live differently. Make your bodies a living sacrifice. Or 1 Corinthians 6:19, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Or Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one is a complaint against one another, forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Listen, there are times in our lives that we're tempted to say to that Christian who's been wronged, to immediately go up and immediately point out the verse and say, listen, you've got to forgive somebody. You've got to do it. That's what the Bible says. Do it. But you see, most times, as in that passage in Colossians, it's the grace of God that's been received that impels or propels that person to forgive. It's not out of a matter of duty. Instead, it's a matter of the love that they've received from God. when they understand or they begin to think on that, that begins to give them motivation and gives them strength to forgive. You see, Barnabas here in this passage, though he's done wrong in other places and though he's not perfect, and we're not holding up Barnabas, we're holding up the gospel. And this is where the gospel has taken such effect in Barnabas's life that he can say, I know what Paul's done. I know he's been an awful person. But listen, I've seen the grace of God in his life. And listen, I've heard him teach. He's really good. He can really make an impact. You guys should accept him. Or with John Mark, Paul, listen, I know that John Mark was young and I know he deserted us. And I know he probably should have stuck on, but listen, he's young. This happened or this happened. We should give him a second chance. You see, it's a way of life. It's not just the fact that he goes to the city. God and Luke is teaching us. God is teaching us that, listen, this is the way, Christians, that we are supposed to live as well. Yes, that's just a small application of the larger truth that the gospel's expanding, that Christ's kingdom is going forward. But Luke takes time for this little snippet. And it gives us some very insightful words. When Barnabas saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them to continue on, to be faithful. And that's the way Scripture most often comes alongside. That's the way Scripture most often corrects. That's the way Scripture encourages. It's the gospel that motivates us to give grace to those who don't deserve it. It's the gospel that changes us in order that we would be able to see things, not in a fuzzy way, but in a clear way, that we would instead prioritize the things of God, that we would be more aware of the work of God than the failure and the fallenness of man. And it goes against everything we have within us. Because we want to say, yeah, but that teacher, they believe this and ignore the whole rest. It's one of the problems I have with Christian books. It's not the Christian books I have problems with. I have problems with individuals who many times will disregard a whole book because on this point or this point or this point, there's doctrinal incorrectness. And a lot of times people are correct in saying that. Yep, that's probably not right. Yep, it probably doesn't have everything together. But how about this other point here that's the main emphasis of the book? But it's totally discarded and a P placed upon it, and we don't have to deal with it. And it's so much easier for us to recognize the things that are fallen or broken or not quite all tied up. And that's no way to live. That's not how God has called us to live. He's called us to be a people who, like Barnabas, who've experienced the good news of Jesus Christ, to stand on the side and cheer those along who are running with us. To say, keep on running, James, even though you've been faithless. God is faithful. Don't give up, Sally. Listen, His grace is sufficient. I know you can't see it in this moment, but He's good, and we know He's good, and He's going to do a marvelous work. His power is made perfect in your weakness. Wouldn't you want to be around someone like Barnabas? Would others say that of you? When people walk away from a conversation with you or an interaction with you, are they more aware of God's grace than anything else? Listen, maybe one of these reasons that this church in Antioch so flourished and blossomed and grew and sent out missionaries that resulted in dozens of other churches that sent out other missionaries that resulted in dozens of other mercies. Have you ever thought that one of the reasons might have been the grace they received from those who were over them? ever think that how difficult it must have been for the people in Antioch as they see Barnabas? He's coming representing the Jerusalem church, the in crowd, the apostles, the big dogs, the head honchos. Do you think that they were likely not nervous that I hope they accept us? I hope we're good enough. Here they come. Shh, be on your best behavior. Here comes Barnabas. Try to act like good little Christians. It must have been a nerve-wracking situation, but wouldn't it have been marvelous if this is what they thought? If they thought, hey, Barnabas, what do you think's going on? And they just experienced Barnabas, who, when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them to faithfulness in Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that have been marvelous to be a part of that congregation and those kinds of people? That you would say, you know what? When I talk to Barnabas, he's more aware of God's grace in our lives than our faults. Because we got many. Man, we've just been Christians just for a few weeks or a few months. Acts 14. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts of Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. It wasn't just a one-time happening. The gospel had made all the difference in the life of the early church. It was recognition that what God had done with the tongues of fire and in Jerusalem, so God was doing even in Antioch. The difference is grace. The unstoppable truth of the good news of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and was raised for our eternal life, is given to us by the grace of God. And it's not because of our descent. It's not because of who we're related to. It's not because we go to church or we don't. It's because of the grace of God. And it makes all the difference in the world. Just as it helped Barnabas have spiritual eyes, that grace gives us spiritual eyes to notice, to take note of the grace of God in others. Just as it caused Barnabas to overcome prejudice and be glad, it causes us to overcome our own preferences and to rejoice with God. Rejoice when we see the grace of God working in another family's life, working in that other individual's life, working in the individual who gets the promotion we don't. It changes us. Just as it motivated Barnabas to encourage Christians not to grow weary in doing good, but to exhort them along, to continue along in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, so it motivates us. Listen, each of our viewings of others, and sometimes even ourselves, are oftentimes a little bit fuzzy. But the gospel of Jesus Christ brings clarity to the situation, and it helps us to see things in a different way. Not just from a different perspective, but from a God perspective. And God implores us to live lives this way, to notice, to see the grace of God, to be glad when you see it. And then to exhort others to continue on in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That's what God calls us to do. That's what He called the Church of Antioch to do. That's what He calls us to do today. If the worship team would come forward, I'll have three questions for you this morning as they do. Is there someone in your life whom you would say is more aware of your nitpickings than the grace of God coming from your mouth? Is there someone in your life that you, for whatever reason, seem to notice shortcomings and failures rather than what God's doing? If so, acknowledge that to God today and make it a point today to give them a call. Write them a letter or just make it a habit of yours. I am going to, by the grace of God, God help me to see with spiritual eyes and see the work that you're doing. Because oftentimes God's doing marvelous things and it's so discouraging to not be aware of what God's doing. Because that person, likely, is probably just as aware of you and maybe not even more. And listen, what they need to hear is the work of God. That will give them faith to change. That will give them faith to grow. Second question. When you see the grace of God, are you glad? Are you glad? Are you happy? Are you rejoicing? Are you rejoicing with that other individual or that other group or that other church? If not, it's a great opportunity to say, you know what? I'm going to rejoice with the favor of God that's being shown to that person. I want to be just as happy as if it was happening to me. God, would you help me with that? Would you help me to extend that kind of grace to that person to be happy as if I had scored the goal, as if I had got the promotion, as if I was healed? Third question. Are you exhorting others to continue on in the faith? Are you an individual who is coming alongside and cheering them on, helping them shoulder that burden, whatever it might be, pointing them to Jesus Christ? Or are you sitting on the sidelines, maybe just experiencing the grace of God for yourselves, or just being quiet rather than going over, hey, brother, I've seen this in your life and I know God's at work and He's doing a marvelous work, and how can I help you? How can we run together? Let's stand and sing as you think about those few things.